What do you see? Seems like a simple, straightforward question. Should have a simple, straightforward answer. Yet perhaps you have found yourself with a companion lying in a meadow on a beautiful spring day, looking up at the sky, watching the clouds scud by. And up above, you see, without any question, a whale. But the person next to you, with equal conviction, sees a submarine. What do you see? Perhaps you've taken a Rorschach test, and you look at that block, and you are absolutely positive that you are looking at a top. But the next person who takes the test knows, without doubt, that what she sees there is a twister. What do you see? For many years, I had a walk-on role in the education of aspiring lawyers. I would participate in a criminal procedure class, and my job, my part of the pedagogical process, was to burst into the classroom, brandishing a weapon, and to threaten the instructor, and then I would leave. And after I departed, the students would have the opportunity to describe the culprit, give details about height and hair color and eye color, and what I was holding, what I said. And after 5 or 10 minutes, I would return to the classroom. And the students would have the opportunity to compare what they saw, what they knew to be true, with the reality of who I was and what I was carrying and what I had done. And invariably, year after year, my height varied from about 5'5 to 6'5. My weight from a low of 120 up to about 220. My eyes, blue, brown, hazel. Sometimes I was wearing glasses, sometimes not. In the same class, I had a beard, and I was clean shaven. I tried to come in with a weapon that would be memorable. Say, a water pistol or a baseball bat. They'd get that wrong, too. The purpose of this exercise was simple. It was to help these future attorneys understand the limits of eyewitness testimony and to maybe have a little bit of humility about what they were doing. You see, what you see can be complicated. It may not even be what we think we see. Which brings us to today's lesson from 2 Kings. If one were to ask, what do you see when you read this story, when you think about it? It wouldn't be surprising if one were to suggest, oh, the chariot of fire bringing Elijah up to heaven. And why not? It is a powerful, distinct image, isn't it? But I'd like to suggest there is something else we are called to see in this story. And that is what Elisha does. Interesting relationship here between Elijah and Elisha. He's been following Elijah around since 1 Kings chapter 19, when he was identified by God to Elijah as his successor. And so loyally, he's been traveling the countryside with him as Elijah's been interacting with kings and false prophets and doing his work. He's been learning the trade. And yet now, as Elijah's story is coming to a close, we get a sense, a feeling, that maybe, possibly, he wishes Elisha weren't there. He keeps trying to shake him. First in Gilgal, then in Bethel, then in Jericho. Don't follow me. Stay behind. You don't need to come. And we don't know why. Maybe the notion that he is going to be displaced, that he's not indispensable, unsettles him. Maybe he thinks that if I can get rid of Elisha for now, I can at least postpone the inevitable. We don't know. And in the end, it doesn't matter because Elisha will not be put off. He is staying with Elijah. He is following him. And so when Elijah parts the waters and they cross from Israel into the land beyond the river, they not only leave their home country together, but they go from a land that is familiar to the realm of the extraordinary and the divine. And Elijah knows the hour has come. And so he asks his protege, "What do you want?" And Elisha asks for that double portion of his spirit. Now, he's not being greedy here. What he's saying is that he wants the firstborn heir's portion. He wants to be seen as the legitimate successor to Elijah. And the older man offers an interesting response. You ask a hard thing. So keep an eye open, and if you see me taken up, you'll get it. The problem here is that the gift of prophecy, the gift of the Spirit, is not Elijah's to give. Only God can bestow that gift. Elijah's got to know that. Elisha knows that. So what's going on here? We come back to that chariot. What is it that Elisha is supposed to see here? What is he supposed to focus on? In their day, the competition for the loyalties of the people of Israel was fierce among religions. And there were those who followed the God of Israel, but there were also false gods who were very popular. Primary among them was Baal. And he was often represented by a chariot. He was envisioned to be a warrior. And whirlwinds and thunder and storms were seen as evidence of a god at work. Here is Yahweh's riposte. Here he is showing who is the true God of the chariot. Here is the true God of the wind. Here is the real God. And that is what Elisha is called to focus on and to see. And if he is able to grasp that and hold on to that, then he will get the Spirit. Now we have to wait a few verses to see how things work out. Elisha doesn't know at first. It's only when he goes to the river with the mantle and strikes it on the waters and they part that he sees the Spirit has been transferred. What Elisha was called to see here wasn't some wild, exotic manifestation of God, but it was to discern God's will. And he kept at it through thick and thin. When he was being put off, he kept looking for God. He didn't look to see what he wanted to see. He didn't hold on to his preferred notions. He kept looking for what God would have him see. When Elijah says, "Well, there's one more thing you have to do," Elisha doesn't say, "Wait a minute, I put in my time here. I followed all the rules. I've been a good protege. I want what's mine." Instead, he looks, he watches. And he does all of this at a time of stress and change and transition. Here, his leader is going away, and he's not coming back. This would be the moment when Alicia would understandably want to hold on to what's familiar, to hunker down. And yet at that moment, he is open and he is willing to look and to take risks and to act, all because he is looking for what God would have him see. He's not looking for what he wants to see. He's looking for what God wants him to see. Not always easy. Not for the ancient prophets, not for you, not for me. And yet, as we see in this story and so many others in Scripture, it is what we are called to do. To set aside our preconceived notions and our agendas and our preferences and our prejudices and instead be open to the workings of the Holy Spirit. So maybe I was wrong before. Maybe the answer to what you see isn't all that complicated. Maybe it can be very simple. As long as we pray and open our hearts and our minds, and we ask God to give us the strength and the courage and the faith to see what God would have us see.